Grace to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, you were made known to the Magi as they came to worship you. So make us now yourself known to us in your word and in your sacrament, so that we might worship you here in time and in your kingdom in all eternity. Amen. The appearing of Jesus to the Gentiles, his epiphany to the Magi, has become such an important part of the Christian story that it's become commonplace to us. Commonplace in the sense that everybody, every child who's ever been in a nativity, will know the story of the three kings and their gifts, with all sorts of accretions of later tradition. They've got names, they travelled by camel, and so on. They were kings. Now we know very little about them, except that they were magi from the east. And there have been all sorts of attempts by scholars to locate the east. One of my relatives who spent much of his life studying the Middle East professionally had his own theory, which I've never seen anywhere else, but he believed that they might have come from Petra. Some of you might have been to Petra in Jordan, a city carved into a rock. Other people have thought they might have come from Babylon or some part of Persia. But the important thing isn't what their names were or how many there were and how they travelled or even where they came from, but that they were magi from the east. That is to say, they were Gentiles. And they were not just any old Gentiles, but they got there, they found their way to Jesus by the study of astrology. Not to be confused with astronomy. They were makers and readers of horoscopes. And not just the ones you find in papers. Beware, a stranger, and an opportunity might present itself this week. But rather, the sort of horoscopes where people actually ordered their lives by the movement of the stars. They were diviners of present reality. And we know from God's word and from the very nature of the Christian faith that placing your life on such things is not the way to go about yourself. And we know from modern science particularly that all the theories behind the movements of the earthly body, the heavenly bodies as determiners of our lives or our characteristics or historical events is, to use a technical term, bogus. It just doesn't work like that. And yet, using these very imperfect methods, God was pleased to reveal himself to them. Put it this way. God used what they knew so that they might come to know him by worshipping Jesus. God used what they knew so that they might come to know him through worshipping Jesus. And you could say that that's pretty much the entire gospel in a nutshell. God using things that we know so that we might come to know him through worshipping Jesus. That is what Christians do. That is how Christians are made. This is how Christians live. This is how Christians grow. They did not, until then, as far as we know, have much of an idea of the God of Israel. There's no reason why they should have known the God of Israel. If they came from Babylon, they may well have been aware of Judaism because there was a very lively intellectual center in Babylon of Jews who had never returned from the exile. We quite understandably think of Jerusalem as the center of Judaism in the time of Jesus. And in some ways it was, and in other ways it wasn't at all. If you wanted to know where Jews in Palestine were living prosperously and trading and making money, you'd go to Galilee or to the coast at Joppa, where the most significant harbour was, or Caesarea. If you wanted to go where the clever, really learned Jewish scholars were, your number one bet was Babylon. That was the center of Jewish scholarship for some centuries thereafter. Even today, the great collection of Jewish scholarship covering opinions of rabbis over some centuries, commentating first on the scripture and then on one another, exist in two versions. There's the Jerusalem Talmud, and there's the Babylonian Talmud. And so if these men had any connection with Babylon at all, they will have been aware of, would have been come into contact with, perhaps even studied the work of the Babylonian scholars, which would explain why they would come seeking the king of the Jews, and why they would come to Jerusalem. Jerusalem, despite all that I have said, was still the spiritual center of Judah. But beyond that, we have no knowledge of what they knew of the God of Israel. But they came looking for the King of the Jews. And they came as far as they could using their own devices. They came as far as their astrology would take them and their prior knowledge. They saw the star, which they interpreted as meaning the birth of the King of the Jews. And whether this was coincidence or something more profound, but as those of you who were here last night in our service of carols and readings for Epiphany will remember, already Balaam, while Israel was in the wilderness, the very imperfect and disobedient prophet Balaam, who's hired to curse Israel, blessed Israel instead. And in the final blessing, he prophesied the rising of a star out of Jacob, who would be the ruler of Israel, who would vanquish Israel's enemies. And so when they saw this star arise, and this might have been a coincidence of Jupiter and Saturn, if I remember correctly, in the year 6 BC, which occurred a couple of times that year, when those two planets overlapped and created this sort of superstar in the sky. When they saw that star arise, whether they were thinking of the prophecy of Balaam or simply consulting their astrological tables, they decided to travel to seek and worship this king of the Jews. And so they traveled to Jerusalem, which was an economic backwater, a small town, but it was where the temple was, and therefore it was still the heart, spiritual heart, of Judaism. But that's as far as they got by their own prior knowledge and understanding. They knew roughly where to go, and then they went where their senses told them to go. You're looking for a royal son, you look for the royal palace. They sought out the king, so they might know where the new king might have been born. And this teaches us that there is a great deal that we can learn about God's ways simply by using reason and our senses. Paul writes to the Romans about the knowledge that all people have naturally of the invisible attributes of God. Regardless of all the attempts by scientists to explain everything in purely material and scientific terms, we remain in awe of the creation, in awe of the universe. And it remains still the most plausible explanation for the existence of all things in the way that they exist, the orderliness, the beauty, the purposefulness of creation, that there must be a creator. And anyone who claims otherwise is not acting in the name of science against faith by simply presenting an alternative faith. And if you begin to study the universe, you will learn things about God. And this would in part explain why, except in our own time, people of all places and all times have sought to know God. And have sought either to discover things about God or invent things about God so they might worship Him. We are able to get so far simply by studying nature, studying and thinking about things, but no further. To get all the way to Palestine, to get all the way to Jerusalem, even to find the palace of Herod, the nearest thing that there might have been to a king at that time in Jerusalem, though he was a pretty poor imitation of one, did not lead you to Jesus. You got to the ballpark, you got to the vicinity, but you did not meet the King of the Jews that way. Just as we do not meet God simply by meditating a sunrise on a mountaintop, or by breathing in the scents and listening to the birdsong in the forest. They might give us a sense of God, but they don't bring us to an encounter with God. And even if they did, they cannot mediators bring to us the mercy and the gifts of God. We need to find Jesus. And to find Jesus, it's not enough simply to consult the stars and the charts and to talk to other clever people. What did the Magi need? They needed the Word of God. They went to Herod, and Herod didn't have the answer, but Herod knew where to look for the answer. He went to the chief priests and the scribes of the people, those who had been tasked with teaching the word of God to the people. He went to them and asked them, the teachers of God's word, where the Christ was to be born. And they told him what the prophet had written. They quoted the Bible, and the Bible led them to Jesus. God used what they knew to bring them to know Him by bringing them to Jesus. But the one thing that they needed, in addition to their knowledge to find Jesus, was the Word of God. And the Word of God revealed to them where to find Jesus. And not only where to find Jesus, but who Jesus was. Did you note? Herod did not ask where the King of the Jews was to be born, but where the Christ was to be born. The difference between a king of the Jews and the Christ is that there were many kings of the Jews, but there's only one king who came with the promise of God for salvation. Not only to the people of Israel, not only to the Jews, but to the whole world. He was to be the King of the Jews, sent by God and not elected or chosen by the people or imposed on the people by force. Sent by God, who would establish a kingdom, the kingdom of peace, that only God could bring, and would lead all the nations, all the Gentiles, to worship the God of Israel. They came seeking the King of the Jews. They were offered the Christ, the promise, the King with the promise. And even today, and until Jesus returns, these realities remain the same. We cannot find and encounter God in His grace by our own reason or strength or knowledge or investigations. We can only know that there is a God. But to find God in His grace, we need to find Jesus. And to find Jesus, we need to be guided by something outside of us, a wisdom greater than human wisdom, the Word of God. In the time of the Reformation, there was a great dispute about the true nature of the Church. Against the Reformers, the papacy insisted that the Church is to be found wherever the papacy is to be found. The true Church is the Church that is in fellowship with the Bishop of Rome, with the Pope. And against such claims, on the basis of the Word of God, the Reformation stood out against this claim. Against the claim that in the Bishop of Rome, Christ had left his vicar, his representative on earth. So when you find the vicar of Christ, the representative of Christ in the Pope, you find Christ himself. And insisted instead that Jesus had promised that he would be with us always to the end of the age. We do not seek the vicar of Christ, we seek Christ himself amongst us. Because as Scripture teaches us repeatedly, the Church is the body of Christ. The Church is not a building, but nor are we the Church in ourselves. It's not simply an association of like-minded people who happen to share the same faith. The Church is the body of Christ. We, the people, are the Church only insofar as, inasmuch as we are in Christ together. He makes us the Church. We don't constitute the Church. No human does. And so we need to find where Jesus is, and where Jesus is, there is the Church. And where the Church is, there Jesus is on earth for our salvation today. And this is not an invisible reality, as some Christians have been tempted to say. These are things, matters of the faith. So the Church itself, the true Church, is kind of invisible, some sort of a spiritual reality which you can't see. But if it's a spiritual reality which you can't see, how are you supposed to find it? God did not send an idea of his Son into the world. He sent his Son in the flesh, so that you could find him, you could poke him and touch him, say, right, there he is, and then you worship him. And so we need to know where we can find Jesus today, and the answer is we find him where his body is, just like the Magi did. And his body is the Church. And in order for us to find it, we need to know how the Church is constituted. What is the Church? And the Augsburg Confession, which is like the core confession of the Lutheran Church, summarizes very simply, the Church is found where the gospel is purely preached and the sacraments are rightly administered according to the gospel. Where the gospel is purely preached, there the Word of God is speaking to us. And the Word of God is none other than Christ himself. Christ speaks to us in the Word of God. So where the gospel is purely preached, there is the Church, and where the sacraments are rightly administered, because there Christ is amongst us in the water of baptism, in the word of absolution, and in the bread and wine of the Lord's Supper. And as this debate rumbled on, Martin Luther, in one of his most influential, very important books, elaborated on this, drawing from Scripture, what this meant in reality. And he ended up identifying seven marks of the Church, seven, a good holy number. And they are these: the Holy Word of God. Jesus is the Word made flesh. So where the Word of God is purely preached, there Jesus is amongst us, because he is the Word for us. In the sacrament of baptism, where Jesus' promise has been attached to the water, so that through baptism we are grafted into the body of Christ. So where the Word is preached and people are being baptized in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, there is the Church, there is Christ. In the sacrament of the altar, because there the body and the blood of Christ are offered to us to eat and to drink for our salvation, for the forgiveness of sins and for the strengthening of faith and for the pledge of eternal life in us. Christ is present in his word, in baptism, in the sacrament of the altar. Where the office of the keys, that is the office of forgiving repentant sinners and withholding forgiveness from those who are unrepentant so long as they do not repent, where those are publicly exercised, there Christ is present, because there his authority to forgive sins and his authority to judge sin are being exercised on earth publicly. And in order that these gifts of God, the word and the sacraments, might be administered in an orderly and recognizable fashion in the world, Christ instituted the office of the ministry, what we call in our church pastors, to exercise this. So that it is not a random or haphazard exercise where you just hope that this particular baptism is valid or this particular preacher is a valid preacher. But no, Christ instituted an office of the ministry so that we might recognize that where there are preachers, there is preaching. And where there are ministers of Christ's gifts, the gifts of Christ are truly being ministered in accordance with his institution. So we can be confident of it. Prayer. We were commanded, encouraged, exhorted to pray. Because when we pray, we exercise our rights as children of God. When we pray, we treat God as our Father and ourselves as God's children. We claim to be God's children, but we don't act as God's children, then at best our faith is misguided and weak. If God is our Father, then we treat him as our Father, and we look to him for all good things. We turn to him in all our needs, and we give thanks to him for all good things. And finally, what is the seventh mark of the church? The Holy Cross. Persecution. Suffering. Christ promised, and it was a promise, not a threat. Christ promised that just as he was rejected by the world, so also those who bear his name would be rejected. And when that were to happen, they ought to rejoice. Because when we are persecuted, when we suffer for the sake of Christ's cross, we are sharing in Christ's sufferings and we are being more closely united with him. It's a great temptation as Christians for us to think of prayer as the antidote to suffering. The world threatens us with suffering, so if we pray, then suffering goes away. We are no longer persecuted, we are no longer ill, we will no longer die. But in fact, suffering is specifically what Jesus has promised to his disciples, and it is a gracious gift. Because suffering teaches us to renounce ourselves, not to seek our hope in this world only, but to turn to God and to his eternal promises in this life and the life to come. It teaches us to put to death our overweening love of things that are perishing, so that we might learn to love those things that are not perishing, those things that death and disease cannot touch, and which people cannot take away from us, regardless of how hard they try. And when we seek these seven marks of the church, the word of God, baptism, sacrament of the altar, the keys, holy ministry, prayer, and the holy cross of Jesus and the suffering of God's people, there we find Jesus himself. There we know that when we come to these places, we are worshipping the King of the Jews, the Christ, the King with the promise. And there we are being transformed by these gifts of God into the likeness of Christ, so that we become a mark of Christ's presence in the world to the world. This final mark, eighth mark, if you like, is an infallible one. It's a fallible one, rather. It's one that is faltering and weak, but nevertheless real, where the Holy Spirit of God works in our lives and transforms our lives into the likeness, little by little and in great weakness, of the holy life of Christ. And just as people were drawn to Christ in his holy life and in his ministry of mercy, so the world outside may also be drawn to Christ by witnessing the holy lives and the ministry of mercy of God's people in the world. So that God might take what they know, their need for salvation, their need for help, and draw them to know him by worshipping Jesus with us. We too, like the Magi, are ultimately creatures of God's word, drawn to Christ, but only finding him where God himself has revealed him. May God guard us from the temptations of our flesh, of the world, and of the devil to seek him anywhere else except in the flesh of his Son Jesus Christ, and to seek the body of Christ nowhere else than where it is revealed to us in the infallible and utterly indestructible eternal word of God. Because when we seek him there, in prayer, in humility and in repentance, God has attached great and glorious promises. Seeking where he may be found, and he will be found, because his word will not return to him empty. It will accomplish that for which it was purposed, and it was purposed for your salvation. Today, we have come in a more glorious procession and parade than the Magi, whatever their pomp may or may not have been, could have even imagined. Because we are here in the presence of angels and archangels, and we have come to worship the Christ, the King of the Jews, with a promise for all peoples, who is here with gifts more precious than all the gold in frankincense and myrrh that the world can accumulate, his very body and blood for our salvation. May he draw us in to worship in the spirit and in truth, now, throughout the days of our life, and then on the day of resurrection, in his everlasting kingdom. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. And so may the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Amen.